Per said, my name is Matthew Pillsbury, and I come to you up from Portland, Maine at Christ Redeemer, your sister church. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be able to share God's word with you today. If you would, please turn in your order of worship. We have a rather long text today, so it's not going to be projected up on the screen. But our text today is John chapter 7. Down at Christ Redeemer, we've been working through John's gospel. We're in, I believe now we're in John chapter 9, but a number of weeks ago we were in John chapter 7. So if you would, please remain standing and listen to God's word, beginning in John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews... The term the Jews here is just used to refer to the religious leaders of the Jews, because the religious leaders were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The word of the Lord. Please be seated. If you've ever seen the show Silicon Valley, you'll be familiar with the character Richard Hendricks. Now, if you're not familiar with the show, Richard Hendricks is a software designer who creates a revolutionary compression algorithm. It's so incredible that his software is caught up in this bidding war, and he receives two competing offers. The first offer he receives is of a $10 million payment that allows Richard to then be able to walk away from everything, leave everything. The second offer is an offer of about $200,000 and the opportunity to stay on and continue working with the software that he created. If you haven't seen the show, this is going to be a little bit of a spoiler. Richard does ultimately decide to take the second decision and take the $200,000 and continue working with his software. And ultimately, his obsession over the success of his algorithm leads him to drive his company into the ground. Like Richard, we all want what we do to be successful. Our hearts all long for significance. And in many different ways, we're holding out hope that something that we do will achieve significance. But there's a dilemma. The rapper Macklemore talks about this in his song, Glorious. He says, "I heard you die twice. Once when they bury you in the grave, and the second time is the last time that somebody mentions your name." He's saying that our significance is defined by the life that we lead. The greater your life, the more you secure your significance, and the longer your glory lasts. He's essentially saying you are your own source of glory. And in some ways, this is inspiring, right? Just be the best possible version of you. And in other ways, this is absolutely terrifying. Will that version of me stand the test of time? Will that version of me be enough? As a result, we live lives striving by any means necessary to achieve some sort of significance, to ensure that our glory outlives us. This is worldly glory. But thankfully, there is another source of glory, namely God. And with Jesus today, we will explore three potential areas we look to in order to secure our glory. And we'll see how godly glory responds. First, with the family, we'll see that godly glory responds in truth-telling. Secondly, with education, we'll see that godly glory responds in disruptive discernment. And thirdly, with place, we'll see that godly glory responds in beautiful belonging. So first, with the family, godly glory responds in truth-telling. Our narrative, you may not remember by now because it was so long, but our narrative opened in verse 1 with the phrase, "after this." Several weeks ago, Pastor Sean preached down at CTR on John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds more than 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And as a result, we learn through the course of that narrative that the people saw this miracle and decided to forcibly make Jesus king. Jesus removes himself from that situation. And in verses 22 through 59 of chapter 6, he teaches his disciples about himself as the bread of life. We learn that as a result of Jesus' teaching, many of his disciples turn from him. And this teaching is a turning point in the Gospel of John, a turning point that could be summarized this way. The wave of support had crested, and opposition was now beginning its deadly crash course with Jesus. And this background is brought to the forefront in our narrative today. We learn that in verse 1, the Jews, that term again, as I said in our reading, is used of the religious leaders of the Jews. The religious leaders in Judea were seeking to kill Jesus. As a result, Jesus limited his ministry to Galilee. But the Feast of Booths was coming up. Now, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was a 7-day feast with an 8th-day celebration. It was instituted by God in Leviticus 23, and it was a time to remember God's provision in the wilderness following the Exodus. It was instituted primarily as a harvest celebration, during which time people would actually live in booths that they constructed. Well, people in Jesus' day would still construct dwellings of branches and leaves in which to live. The emphasis had shifted from celebrating God's provision in the wilderness to longing for God's once and for all salvation. One commentator in particular highlighted how water and light were employed in symbolistic ceremonies. In Isaiah 12:3 was sung, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The historian Josephus indicates that this was the most popular of all the annual feasts. And as such, it drew large crowds from all the surrounding areas to Jerusalem. And guess where Jerusalem was? In Judea. The very area where the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. It is into this incredibly complex situation that Jesus' brothers decide to speak. And we see this in verses 3 through 5. At first I thought that Jesus' brothers were mocking Jesus by their words. But as I read more commentaries, I became convinced that this is not the case. But instead, aware of Jesus' recent loss of followers, they see this feast as a great PR stunt opportunity. They essentially say, "Here's the deal, Jesus. We know you recently had a hiccup with everything, but you've got some traction in Jerusalem as a result of your miracles there. Your issue is just exposure. You can pivot, go pound the pavement in Jerusalem, and your stock will jump up." And in many ways, I think that this makes verse 5 even more sad. Verse 5 reads, "For not even his brothers believed in him." I want to emphasize the word brothers here for a moment. Jesus had a family. And in a moment where everything was beginning to fall apart, his family didn't see him. And they told him to just pull it together. They were operating from the world's rubric of glory. They rightly understood that deep down we all long for significance. However, they saw Jesus' recent rejection by his disciples through the lens of worldly glory. You are your own source of glory. So they came up with a get-rich-quick scheme for glory. Because to them, this is it. If you don't get glory now, your life is insignificant, unsuccessful, even shameful. That this is the case is underscored by Jesus' response. We see in verses 6 through 7, he differentiates himself from the world and associates his brothers with the world. Verse 6 reads, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world," that's people operating out of their sinful nature, "cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Jesus here pushes back against their worldly understanding of glory, and pretty much says, the more exposure I get in this life, the worse things will get for me. The old marketing phrase, "no press is bad press," does not apply here. However, in verse 6, he sadly confirms that for his brothers, their approach is all they have. Jesus here teaches us something countercultural. The road to actual significance is paved with shame. And if we truly desire to be significant, we must be truth tellers. We must be willing to name the shameful things about ourselves and the systems in which we live, even in the places that are so close to us that they literally make up part of our DNA, our families. While our hearts all long for significance, and may seek to secure it through our families, Jesus here presses into the worldly glory found in his family and demonstrates that godly glory requires a willingness to walk into shame by truth-telling. But Jesus doesn't stop here. He continues to press into our desire for significance. And in doing so, he highlights another area we can look to in order to secure our glory: education. That brings us to our second point. With education, godly glory responds in disruptive discernment. Jesus confronts worldly glory in our previous section, emphasizing opposing trajectories and therefore opposing approaches. As a result, he says he's not going to go up to the feast in verse 8. But we see in verse 10 that he ends up going up to the feast. So what are we to make of this, right? Commentators highlight the fact that what is underlying Jesus' words here in saying that he won't go is the fact that he will not go according to the purposes of his brothers. So we see that Jesus' brothers go without Jesus, and that Jesus goes privately, midweek. Though he waits until midweek, we see in verses 11 through 13 that Jesus is a topic of great conversation. Both the Jews, that's the religious leaders, and the people are talking about him. And there's this general knowledge that the religious leaders do not approve of Jesus. And this creates this climate of fear that we see in verse 13. It is into this climate that Jesus enters and begins teaching in the temple. I love the response of the religious leaders in verse 15. Did you see that? Look with me, if you will. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" By their words, the religious leaders of the day highlight another area we look to in order to secure glory, namely education. Now, education, like family, is not intrinsically bad. However, it can be a means by which people seek to gain significance. In May of last year, Business Insider had an article entitled, "The 20 Colleges That Have Created the Most Millionaires and Billionaires." The article opens with a statement, "No college can guarantee you wealth, but a handful of schools have a proven track record of minting rich people, from billionaire founders and CEOs to investors to politicians." The firm WealthX, which tracks UHNW, that was a new acronym for me, ultra high net worth individuals, those who have a net worth of over $30 million, found that the number one school produced over twice the number of ultra high net worth individuals and over twice the amount of wealth than the number two school. Somewhat unsurprisingly, the number one school was Harvard University. What this illustrates is that education is powerful, and it can be a way one can seek significance. However, Jesus in his response underscores how deadly this approach can be. In verses 16 through 19, Jesus distinguishes himself from the religious leaders and associates himself with God. And in verse 19, he demonstrates the folly of the school of the religious leaders. He exposes the fact that in their desire for significance, the religious leaders have abandoned their own teachers. Contrary to the law of Moses, they desire to kill Jesus. This is because by itself, education produces a glory that must be protected at all costs. This is illustrated when Jesus publicly confronts the religious leaders about their desire to kill him in verse 19. And everyone responds in verse 20 saying, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." Their words at a minimum betray murderous intent of Jesus' character. Their desire to actually murder him will be confirmed at a later date. And there's some irony here that when accused of being insane, Jesus, in verses 21 through 24, unleashes this logically masterful dismantling of the religious leaders' problem with Jesus. The fact that Jesus, back in John chapter 5, had healed a paralytic on the Sabbath. He argues, if one part of a man is able to be made whole on the Sabbath in circumcision, how much more the whole man. And he closes with a command for discernment in verse 24. In doing so, Jesus contrasts the education of the religious leaders with discernment. Possessing head knowledge, they use it to safeguard and enforce their position of power. But they miss the heart of the one behind everything they have learned. Instead of promoting life, the religious leaders are bent on destruction. In our quest for significance, we can look to education to secure our glory. However, as we saw with the religious leaders, a full head can go with an empty heart. So Jesus here calls us to travel the road to glory with disruptive discernment. It is not enough to simply speak truth to the world, to call the world what it is. Jesus here demonstrates by his engagement, the world must be discerningly disruptive. It must be exposed for what it is. That God's desire for wholehearted life might take root where evil once reigned. But Jesus is still not done yet. In our last scene, Jesus will expose how we can look to place to secure our significance. That brings us to our third point. With place, godly glory responds in beautiful belonging. In the last segment of our narrative, verses 25 through 31, people have been told the truth and discerningly disrupted. And now these same people respond to Jesus in different ways. We see the religious authorities are silenced and thwarted in their purposes. And in verses 25 through 21, we see the response of the people. Look with me, if you would, at verses 25 through 27. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Did you catch the area of worldly glory raised in verse 27? "But we know where this man comes from." Some of the people were willing to dismiss Jesus because of where he came from. In our quest for significance, in addition to family and education, we can also look to place to form our sense of significance. Now, this is a very real thing here in Maine. Even if someone has lived in Maine most of their lives, if they were born somewhere else, they are what? From away, right? To give you an example of how real this is, take me as a case study, right? Even though my family has ties to Scarborough, Maine from as early as 1734, since I was born outside the state, I technically am still from away, right? And did you notice how I didn't say where I was born? It's an example of the fact that I place significance in where I come from, or maybe don't want to come from. John 1:46 illustrates that this was a reality in Jesus' day as well. When Philip, one of the 12, told someone about Jesus, their response was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In our desire for significance, we elevate whatever place it is that we want to be associated with, and correspondingly look down on other places that seemingly do not fit with the place we've prioritized. And Jesus confronts this head on in verses 28 through 29. He both affirms that they know where he comes from in verse 28, but also emphasizes that he doesn't just come from a place. He is sent by someone. Jesus once again engages in truth-telling and discerningly disrupts the people. Knowing that significance can be attached to place, he draws people in with the beauty of belonging. Because this is really at the heart of significance. We attempt to be significant by attaching ourselves to things. Things like family, education, or place, all of which are not intrinsically bad, but on their own, they can never produce the sense of significance we so long for. And so we attempt to build these and other things up to make them glorious, because we believe that we are our own source of glory. But this leaves us exhausted and lonely, because we're always wondering if what we do actually matters. But this longing for significance and desire to ascribe glory to things, to belong to something glorious, is foundational to who we are and what we do. We were created to belong to a glorious God, someone whose glory did not have to be manufactured, but instead was intrinsic to his person. So intrinsic that being created in his image, we cannot help but be reflectors of his glory. But we rebelled against God, seeking to find significance apart from belonging to him. And since nothing can compare to the glory of God, we are forever attempting to make things glorious by tearing other things down. This is because significance and glory can only exist through belonging. Jesus came to the earth and demonstrated the beauty of belonging to the source of glory. In his death on a cross, Jesus bore the shame that our quest for significance creates, that we might be freed to tell the truth about who we are, knowing that by belief in him, we are united to the source of glory. In his death on a cross, Jesus exposed the effects that our quest for significance creates, the destruction our pursuit of worldly glory yields. He did that we might grow in and be reflectors of the life-giving glory of God. Finally, by his resurrection and sending of the Holy Spirit, Jesus marks us as belonging to him, so that even when we still operate from a worldly mindset of glory, we might know that the shame and death it produces can never overcome our belonging to the true source of glory, God. Do you belong to the one who is the source of glory? If not, I would invite you to, in belief, respond to him, to confess him as your Lord and Savior, that you might find the significance that you so long for. If you do know the one who is the source of glory, are you possibly looking to family, education, place, or something else as your source of significance? I want to remind you that your significance has been achieved by grace. Rest and live out of the beauty of belonging to the source of glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that it shows us who you are and that it shows us who we can be by relationship with you. Thank you that because of Jesus, we can belong to you and we can rest and live out of our identity that has been achieved and accomplished and is sure because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.